Well, we begin on our lecture 11. Last time we met, we were in the middle of learning Hilchos Tshuva of the Rambam. We're not going to go learn Chumash today. Not learning Chumash.
No Chumash.
We were in the middle of the problem of free will. And we are in the middle of the fifth chapter of the laws of Teshuva or repentance by the Rambam. We started on the whole question of free will, if you recall, because of the problem raised in the Chumash, namely the problem of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And the question was, wasn't he deprived of his free will? This has led us into the whole discussion. Now, the first part that we learned last time, halacha aleph, the first halacha was merely to state that man has free will. The second one was to show what is the importance of free will. Now, if you remember, ordinarily, people discuss the problem of free will and they say there must be free will. Why? Because otherwise, how do you account for reward and punishment? Maimonides has not yet mentioned this. To him, the most important problem in halacha days was that there must be free will because otherwise, how can you account for the phenomenon called teshuvah, or repentance? And to him, repentance is the crucial religious experience for which you must have first the principle of freedom of the will. Now we go to halacha gimel, the third halacha. V'davar zeh, and this idea, this matter, that there is free will, and that man does have the freedom to choose between good and evil. Ikar gadol hu v'hu amud ha-Torah v'ha-Mitzvah. This is a great principle, and this is a foundation of Torah and Mitzvah. Shenemar, as it is written, Re'ei nasati lefunecha hayom es ha-chayim ves ha-tov ves ha-moves ves ha-rav. Behold, I have given to you, or see, I have given to you this day, life, what is life and good, what is evil and death, and so on and so forth. Kloma, that is to say, Shaharashus biyadchem, you have the right, the rashus, the privilege, the choice in your hands. V'chol shi'achba etz odom lasis and masa b'nei odom, osa, bein tovim bein roim. Whatever man wants to do, of things that man can do, whether good or evil, he does it of his own free will. Well, what is this? How does this compare to the previous chapter? What is he emphasizing here? The first reason we have of our belief in free will, the first ramification or the first level, is a problem of teshuvah, yes? Where the man can change. What is the second that we are learning now? Torah and mitzvah. The fact that if man did not have freedom, then the whole concept of Torah and mitzvah is irrelevant. The idea that man has a Torah, if he weren't free, how could he respond to command and prohibition? The very existence of command and prohibition means that man must be free, because if he were not a free agent, how could you command him or prohibit him? It's meaningless. Because command and prohibition were given not to automatically form man into one thing, in the same way that man is made only with one brain and only with two eyes, and therefore he can't see in back of his head, except for some people, of course, who can. Teachers namely, but otherwise normal human beings are limited. But command and prohibition is not meant in the same way. Command and prohibition are meant in the legal, ethical, moral sense, that man is told, this you shall do, this you shall not do, meaning you can choose to reject it or to accept it. Chayim v'satov v'sarav v'samavis, a bracha v'haklala, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, without the idea of freedom, the concept of Torah, the concept of divine command, in the divine communication of revelation is utterly meaningless. So therefore, next to tshuva, which affirms the idea of freedom, or which must have the idea of freedom, is the next important concept, namely Torah and mitzvah. Without freedom, there is no Torah and mitzvah. Now, interestingly, he points out that man does all actions bein tovim v'ra'im, and because of this, ne'emar is written, mi tein v'hoya levovam zeh lahem. Would that this heart would be for them or in them. Meaning, according to the Medrash, Rabbi Eliezer says, quoting another pasuk, Mipi Elyon lo seitzei haraos vahatov, from the mouth of the Most High does not issue the evil and the good. What does that mean?
So Rabbi Elazar says that reward and punishment, the consequences of man's reaction to Torah and mitzvah because of his freedom, are not something that God generally, not something that God issues from above. Sechar va'onesh, which really belongs to the next chapter, the next halacha. Sechar va'onesh, according to the Rambam, according to the Medrash, and also according to the Mekabalim, the Kabbalists, especially Reb Chaim Volozhiner, and also the founder of Chabad, the Tanya. Reward and punishment work according to what I might call mechanistic principles in the moral order. Just like in nature. If I throw this up, it falls down. There is no special act of saying I want it to come down, but if you, a reaction, and every action has a normal mechanistic reaction. The same thing is true in the moral order. I have freedom. But when I take my action, I make my existential choice, I make my decision, and I do the act, then the consequences of Sechar V'Onesh follow a kind of moral nature. That it is just natural that I be punished or rewarded over a span of time in a certain manner. In the same way that God created the world, that it should follow a natural pattern in nature, so the moral order follows a mechanistic pattern. That reward and punishment are quite natural, they follow naturally. I can change it through tshuva, through tefillah, through tzedakah. This is what we're saying in Yom Kippur. But otherwise, it follows a natural order. The personality diminishes or expands, depending upon my action. But it follows a kind of moral nature. Do you follow what I mean? Mipi elyon lo seisei haraos v'hatov. God does not make a special decree of I will punish him or I'll not punish him, haraos v'hatov, I will do evil to him or good to him. Rather, he says to me, you do whatever you want, and whatever you do, the reaction will be either good or evil. So man's actions naturally have reactions in the moral order as well as in the natural order. Everything depends upon man. So the second principle of freedom of the will, the second reason you have freedom of the will, is to establish the idea that we have a Torah and that man can be commanded by God. Halacha 4. And here you see, last of the three is Sechar V'Onesh, reward and punishment. The first consequence of freedom is what? Teshuva. The second, Torah and Mitzvah. The third, Sechar V'Onesh, reward and punishment. This is of the three, the least important problem. Ilu ha'el haya gozer al ha'adam liyos tzadik o'rasha. If God would decree in advance that man be evil or good, al ilu haya sham davar shemosheich es ha'adam b'ikor toladata u'laderech min hadrachim. If there were something in man's inner nature, native to him, inherent in him, which draws him to one way of many ways, or lamada min hamadaos, or to one opinion out of all other opinions, or ladeo min hadeos, or to one characteristic of all characteristics, or lamasim min hamasim, to one action out of all kinds of conceivable action, kamosha bodem yiribam hatipshim hovra hashemayim, as these darn fools who are stargazers seem to think. Stargazers or astrologers accept that whatever man does is predetermined by the constellation under which he was born. The Rambam calls these people tipshim, fools. If that were so, that man's moral nature is completely determined at the moment of his birth, how could God ever have commanded us through the prophets? Asei kach ve'al ta'asei kach, do this or don't do that. Heitivu da'acheichem v'al teichu v'achar ha'shachem, make your ways good, righteous, and don't follow your evil ways. When v'hu mitchilas b'riyoso kvar nigzer alav osaladato timshecho so davash yeshu losses v'meru. How is that conceivable if you grant that from the moment of his birth, man inherently has already been under a decree to follow only one way, or his inner nature draws him towards one way from which he cannot move? Umama kom haya l'chola Torah kula. What place is there for all of Torah? This is essentially the last argument, isn't it? Torah and mitzvah. Uve eze din. Now he goes to the main point in this particular halacha. Uve eze din ve eze mishpat nifra min harasha or mishalim sochol tzadik. How could God ever punish the evil man or reward the righteous man? Hashofe kala ares lo yasa mishpat. Should the judge of all the world not do justice? Whom is he quoting here? Direct quote. Abraham. Because if you say there is no freedom, then when God punishes evil or rewards good, it's unjust. Because the idea of reward or punishment must be based upon the fact that the person being considered was a free agent. I mean, if I come and twist your arm and I say, or if I take your hand forcibly and I put a gun in it and three people are holding you and someone pulls your trigger finger and makes you shoot somebody, are you guilty? Of course not. You were protesting. You didn't do it of your own free will. Now, if you say that a man was born under a constellation, which means if you say a man is completely determined and he has no freedom, then you can't ever punish him. This is the main main argument for freedom of the will against determinism, which incidentally has never been answered properly. Others tried to, Aristotle tried, others, they said, well, this is educational, so that next time you shouldn't do it. But if there is no freedom, it doesn't make sense. And essentially, the whole heart of a conception of justice is ripped out of it. Yes? In what sense? What do you mean? I mean, try to explain it. Therefore? Well, yes and no. You see, it's very interesting. You're raising a very interesting point. The question came about, and this is incidentally quite coincidental to this, but it deals with the problem, of the Jewish conception of slavery. We had a system of servitude. You can't really call it slavery because, for instance, 100 years ago, the American system of slavery was far more cruel and unenlightened than the Jewish system 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. Yes, even the Avakanani was treated better. Yeah, well, there are two kinds of slaves. But let me finish what I'm going to say. Now, for instance, there was a question, if a man has a slave, and this slave causes damage to somebody else's property, who is responsible, the slave or the master? Now, this problem was in controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducim and the Purushim. The Sadducees were those who took the Torah literally, the aristocratic ruling circles of the Second Commonwealth over 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees of the Purushim were the rabbis of the Mishnah and the Talmud, our ancestors. The Sadducees maintained that the master is responsible. The Purushim said the slave is responsible. Why? Because, God, let me hear what you say.
Because of his own action, he's responsible for his own action. Even though his own action is limited by the regulations
So define the controversy. What is the controversy? What does one say and what does the other?
He has his own free will.
Why?
Because he has his own free will because he still is a human being. I mean, I can't...
Therefore, he himself is responsible.
But he also has another obligation because he is responsible to love someone else. So therefore, there is action and counteraction within him.
All right, but... All right, therefore... Well, that would explain the Pharisees. How about the Sadducees? Is the slave merely chattel, or is he a human personality? You see, according to the Sadducees, a slave was chattel. They were a slave-owning class. A slave is like a cow, a horse, a machine. Can you say a machine has to pay the master? A cow has to pay, the master has to pay. The slave was denied human personality. What is the most important element of human personality? Freedom. Freedom of choice. You say he did it, he didn't. Who is he? He's not a he. It's an it. It's an it, so you can't hold him responsible. The Pharisee said, yeah, we have a system of servitude, master and servant, but the servant doesn't mean that he's not a human being. He has an independent human personality. He has certain legal status, which is inferior. But he has a human personality, which means he has freedom of the will, meaning that he has a choice to do right or do evil. If he did evil, it's his own fault, not mine. Therefore, the Pharisees held the slave responsible because they said he has a human personality, because they said that he is a human being. The Sadducees, he's not a human being, he's only chattel, he has no freedom, therefore the master is responsible. So the question you asked actually is very relevant to the whole problem of freedom. Yes. Yes. What are the assumptions? What are the assumptions?
Mishpat, meaning the Mishpat which we consider Mishpat is the same Mishpat from the Torah.
Yes.
And the process, this is the first assumption, and the process of Mishpat from the Torah is the same process that we would. This is the double assumption. I was told this question, which I consider this is where he starts. Why is Apollo Vedo the first Jew?
Mm-hmm.
Because he postulates this.
That God is bound by his own laws.
Not by his own laws, but by our laws.
The laws that he gave us.
That he don't know. Which came first, he don't know. But I mean, this is the main thing. I want to, you know, quote the Masada.
Yes.
The greatest foot which has ever been perpetrated in history is the Jewish foot.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest foot was a whole thing, the guy from the devil. When he gave him a huge anti-Semitism, printed and absurd, it's a very intelligent book. The guy from the devil.
No, Ben Hecht is a favorite author of yours.
I didn't know that.
Perfect.
But I mean, this is one of the things
yes.
that opened my eyes. It's one of the most fantastic statements. You can go through the whole history of any other nation in antiquity, even the Greeks. The concept that there is an overruling possibility
mm-hmm.
of justice, which is germane to that of human justice that not exist.
It's a very good point. It's not only, yeah. In other words, what he's pointing out, and what happens to be basically true, is to say that God does not act by blind whim. God does not act by blind. Well, this we assume, of course. We have no. I mean, God didn't give us. Well, God gave us a document which really binds him, and that document is the Torah, according to which, in other words, you know what? This reduces to something more. If you want to be philosophical about it. Why should man be just, according to Jewish Hashkafa? Because God is just. We imitate God. In other words, we say, look, and this is the real explanation for Avram, what Avram said. You want us to be just. You want us to be cold. You want us to be kind. Gomelei chasadim. You want us to do all these things. Why? What is the underlying principle? As the Rambam mentions very clearly, and as Chazal said, imitati odei, the imitation of God. We imitate God. God sets the norms for ethical, moral, righteous behavior. Therefore, we follow God. Therefore, Abraham's argument has much more meaning. He says, you are the one who gives us laws to follow, and you yourself are not going to follow them? Hashofei kol ha'aretz, lo yaseh mishpat? Because why do we do these laws? Why do we follow righteousness or justice? Because you are just, but you're not being just. So therefore, the conception is that God must not act by whim. God is not a legislator who gives a legislation to the lower ones, and he himself is free to be immoral. He's a moral God, and this is what he means by the chutzpah, and it's correct. We insist upon our whole conception of God as a God who is so moral that we are moral only because he is. Therefore, certainly he must be moral. But the idea of the debate with God on moral terms is an old tradition. I mean, it starts with an Avraham. Eov has a debate. Of course, it's a different kind of debate. Eov is much more, I don't want to call it a callous kind of chutzpah. Chazal, who were able to praise Avraham for saying this, were able to say, Omar Rava, Yistam Piwishel Osa Gavra, or something of the sort, which means, Afra Bafume de Eov. May dust be stuffed in the mouth of Job, because he debated in the wrong way. Well, right or wrong. But there's another tradition of debates later on in Jewish life, in the Hasidic tradition. The Baditshva raises the issue of debate to a much higher level. And then you have the issue of the debate with God, the Vikuach, coming, for instance, similar to Abraham. It's told of the Normally Melech, the Melech Lizenska, one of the great tzaddikim, that he once gave the following prayer to the Rabbanu Shalom. He says, Almighty God, he said, I know that you'll want to, when I die, considering how worthless I am, I can't go into Gan Eden. So you're going to want to put me into Gehenna. He says, so Rabbanu Shalom, you know how I hate Arasha. I hate people who are sinners. I can't stay with them in one place. So if you must convict me and send me to Gehenna, do me a favor, take all the Rasham out of Gehenna and send them to Gan Eden, because I can't do with them in one place. Which has a harking back to Avram's prayer. Is of course in a much more piquant,
I don't want to go into it because this is a very important point, but what I wanted to bring up, and Rambam certainly is aware of this fact, he's obviously over in this.
Mm-hmm.
This is an anthropomorphism. And the whole question of freedom of will
yes.
versus just is anthropomorphistic, the whole question. Because if it's a touch on the
Well, yes and no. I think I don't want to discuss it now because this is the next chapter. This is the machlokes of Rambam and Avad. Let me come to it, and I promise to pick up the question again if you want to raise it, because the problem of anthropomorphism means seeing God in the form of man. When we say God's arm, let's say, the Torah doesn't mean it literally, but the question of justice or freedom. They can't really be called anthropomorphisms, but let's wait just a little while. Just a little while. Yes.
I want to ask something. There are two things which I want. First, we see it in the Latin and Greek, for instance.
Good job. The altisma v'somar, in that case, you should not ask as a Rambam. Hechi ye'odam osa kol ma sheyechpoz v'yimasa mesurim lo, v'chi yosa balon dova shalom b'shiz kono v'lo chefzo? You say, the Rambam says, how will you tell me if I say I believe in freedom, then how is it possible that man should do all that he wants when we know that the world, the earth is the Lord's, and God is the creator and the Lord of the world, therefore he is the one who does things. So man is not free. And the Bible says that Psalms, Kol Asher Chofes Hashem Osa B'Shamayim Ba'aretz. What is this problem basically? The problem, if God is omnipotent, this is not yet the problem of freedom and predestination. If God is omnipotent, if God does everything and the only one who has a right to do, how can I do something? For instance, you say that I have a choice of to do good or evil. I see an old lady crossing the street. Instead of hitting her with a car, I stop and I help her across. How can I do it? Is it my world that I should be able to get out of a car and help somebody? It's God's world. It's his nature. Therefore, it's not I who do the good thing, but God who does the good thing. How do you resolve this problem? Do you follow the problem? If it is God's world, if it is his forces that act in nature, how can I ever do a thing? I'm not worrying now about the choice, theoretically in my mind, but the choice in action. How can I say I did a good deed if it's not my deed, it's the Ribbono Shel Olam's deed? This is the problem of freedom versus God's omnipotence, not against his omniscience. Da says the Rambam, she'akol kechefso yiyaso, all that God wants is done. Even though he leaves our actions ethically to us. How? Kate said. Even as the Creator wants that fire and wind olim lamala should rise upwards, v'hamayim v'oretz yadim lamata, and that water and oretz, meaning in the sense of solid matter, go downwards, v'hagal dayol solvei v'igol, and that the spheres should rotate in their circular orbits. What in those days was considered circular. And that all other creatures should follow their own inner nature, that God desires. So is it God's will that man should be able to act independently in an ethical fashion? In other words, man's free action is not a violation of God's omnipotence, but this is a grant that God gave man. In the same way, for instance, if I say that a king is the absolute sovereign of a country, and yet he allows the governor to give the taxes, he gives the governor a grant of authority to levy taxes in this province, does it mean that this detracts from the king's power? It doesn't. Because whether the governor wants to give no taxes, or many taxes, or reduce taxes, or increase them, he simply is acting under the sovereignty granted to him by the king himself. So that this freedom is an exercise of the king's power. Therefore, God does not force or demand or veer off to one direction, but he, from himself and by his action, by his knowledge, is doing what God gave him. So every man does. Therefore, man is judged by his actions. If he does good, then he receives good in return. If he does evil, he gets evil, retributive justice. This is what the prophet says, "Miyedchem hoyesazos." Whatever you do, this is what will happen. Gamhemer bachur b'dacheim, and so on and so forth. Therefore, does Solomon say, "Smach bachur b'yaldusecha," the famous statement from Galas. Freizach junge man mit deiner Arischkeit. Not really. Be happy, young man, in your youth. In other words, sarcastically, Solomon says, "You're young. You're sowing your wild oats." He says, "Be happy all you want, but remember, v'da ki al kol ele yaviyecha alakim b'mishpat." For all this, you will have to give an accounting someday to God. Klomer, dash yesh biyotcha koach lasos. Know that you have the power to do what you want. The osedata litenes adin, and you someday will have to give an accounting for it. Yes.
I still don't understand. I currently have an understood this concept, because we say that God is a God of compassion, Rahuna. Therefore, how can he be a God who would allow punishment to his people?
Well, God has both qualities at the same time. The quality of compassion and love, and the quality of sternness and justice. One without the other is impossible. The world could not exist on the basis of justice alone, because man is sinful by nature. He is weak, he is inadequate. But at the same time, by the quality of love alone, the world can't exist. Ludwig Lewison once says, if Jews are very nervous and neurotic, it's because they've been exposed to 2,000 years of Christian love. You raise a child only by love and never by justice, he'll grow up to be a barbarian and uncivilized. Love alone is meaningless unless it merely is something that tempers justice.
But the cruel act that happened to us, I thought we had a discussion on this. Put the blame on the higher
power. Well, this problem, the problem of theodicy, is a very complicated problem. Let me finish. It's too much to go into at one time. It's the problem that every single Jewish philosopher deals with, none of them solves satisfactorily. It's the crucial problem of religion. Positing a good God, where does evil come into the world? It's not one of those easy things. We have no pat answers for anything. They're very serious problems, but problems that can't be answered sort of off the cuff.
The only thing is what I...
Except I'll point out very interestingly, though, When man makes $1 million all of a sudden, he attributes it either to his wisdom or to his good luck. But if an earthquake destroys his car and he goes to the insurance company, it's called an act of God. If something evil happens, we attribute it to God. If something good happens, we attribute it to our own wisdom or our good luck.
The only thing I was just thinking now is that if something wrong does happen, I mean, we look back in our own life, we realize that the action has been, the result has been...
Very probably. Oh, not always, but very probably. This is the problem of the book of Job, which we ought to study at some other occasion. But
sometimes we do something in a moment where, our intelligence doesn't play a part. The action just happens.
Mm-hmm.
Is this an action of our own free will? Very good.
In other words, there is always, this is of course putting it down to quantification. I don't know if we can, I mean, this is the idea is the important one. This comes from the Talmud, yes. And that idea is that there is more love or compassion by God than there is justice. But there must be an element of justice. That's why you have law, otherwise it's nothing. Now, until now, what we have been discussing, that Rambam has been discussing, is the problem of freedom in a world created and ruled by divine omnipotence, by divine Hakol Yachol. God can do, or God does everything, he's all-powerful. Now Maimonides goes to the classical problem of medieval and modern philosophy, insofar as modern philosophers accept that there is a God, and that is the problem of God as Hakol Yodea, a God who is omniscient, who knows everything. Now listen to the problem. Shema Somar, perhaps you will say, V'halo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yodea Kol Ma Shiyyeh Kodem Shiyyeh. Doesn't God know all that will be before it occurs? Yoda shezei tzadik o rasha o lo yoda. Does he know or does he not know that this man will be righteous and this man will be evil? Im yoda shehu yiyeh tzadik, if he knows that this person who will be born on this day is going to be righteous, yefsheh shelo yiyeh tzadik, and it's impossible for him not to be righteous, because if God knows that he will be, then he will be. Therefore, what does it deny? Freedom. If God knows in advance what will be, that should deny freedom. If you will say that God knew that he's going to be righteous, but it's possible it should be wicked, that means that God does not know correctly. Is it possible to say that God's knowledge is limited? So what is the problem? God's knowledge versus man's freedom. God's predestination, or rather prescience. His prescience, prescience, knowing in advance, God knowing beforehand, against man's acting. If God knows beforehand how I will act, doesn't that determine my action? Implied in the question is the idea that prescience leads to predestination. that God knowing beforehand means that God determines beforehand what will happen. Isn't that so? So that one automatically leads to the other. And if God determines beforehand, then we're back to the problem that we have no freedom. Now, how did Sa'adiyah answer the problem? I don't want to give too much Sa'adiyah in one day. But as I mentioned last time, he quotes, he carries on, as he often does in his philosophy, the theology of the Kalam, of the Arabic thinkers. And they simply said that the assumption is wrong, that prescience and predestination are not related to each other. Knowing the thing beforehand is not the same as doing it beforehand. God may know in advance what you will do, but that doesn't mean he forces you. They said because there are two different categories of thought. We have to get out of the layman's frame of reference to a more philosophic frame of reference, simply because the question is a philosophic question. And they say that knowledge and causation are two different things. I may know what's going to happen, but my knowledge is not a causative agent. It doesn't cause it to happen. Proof? I may know what happened in the past. Did I cause what happened in the past? No. I know that that yesterday Manfred wasn't in shul. Does it mean that I caused him not to be in shul? No. So you see that knowledge and causation are two distinct terms. It so happens in the realm of human affairs, when we look to the future, we can't distinguish between pre-knowledge and predestination. But the fact that the categories are separate can be tested by looking to the past, where I know what happened, but I didn't cause what happened. Now, this is an answer that must be accepted in philosophical realm. If you try to reduce it to lay terms, it's difficult. But you have to accept it in those terms, in the same way as a physicist talks about a world which has no relation to his common sense. I mean, the physicist's description of the world has no relation to what the common sense thing we see. This book, it's a solid book, isn't it? The physicist sees it as full of holes, and little tiny dots of matter. And it's always moving. The molecules are in constant motion. Is it that way? Doesn't make sense. Our common sense picture is much different. In the same way, philosophically, you ask a philosophical problem, you get a philosophical answer. Pre-knowledge does not mean predestination. Proof, look from the future to the past. Knowledge and destination and causation are two different things. This was the answer. I want to finish this thing today. This was the answer of Sa'adiyah. Now, this is the question that he asks. He doesn't accept the answer of Sa'adiyah at all. He doesn't mention it. Maimonides says as follows, and here's where he gets into trouble. Now he says, I want you to know, she'tshuvas she'ela zo aruka me'eretz midah, the answer to this question is wider than the earth itself, rechava min hayam, broader than the ocean, v'kama ikrim gedolim v'haramim ramim tluyim ba. Many great principles and high mountains hang on this problem. In other words, it's an extremely difficult religious question. Avol, but, sarechato leida olohavim bedovar zeh shani omer. I want you to know and understand what I'm saying, says the Rambam. For Be'anu v'perek sheni mehilchas yisodei haTorah, we explained previously, not in the part that we have studied, she'hakadosh baruch hu eino yodea mideya shehi chutz mimenu. This is extremely difficult, and you have to follow carefully. God does not know with a knowledge that is other than his own self. In other words, the Rambam says previously that with God, unlike man, Hadeya, Hayadua, Vahayodeya are all one. The Deya or the Mada, the Odeya and the Yadua are all one. The knower, the knowledge, and the known object are all one single entity. When I know Mr. Friedman, then I am the knower, he is the known object, two different individuals, and my knowledge is something that issues from my mind. It's an abstract and also a completely separate identity. Knowledge is separate from the knower. Look, you take your knowledge and you put it in a book. It's separate from you already. I can know your knowledge without knowing you. Mind, the knowing person, the mind, and the known object are three separate identities. With God, that isn't true. Otherwise, you'd have more than one God. The idea of monotheism, says the Rambam, means that God, his knowledge, and the knowledge that is known, the object that is known, are all a single entity. Meaning God is knowledge. God is his own knowledge. He is identical. Very difficult concept, but you have to follow it carefully. God and his knowledge are one. Now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Eino Yodea Mideya Shehu Chutz Mimenu. God does not know with a knowledge that is different from his own essence, as man and his knowledge, who are two different things. Man and his knowledge are two separate entities. Not so with God. Elohu Yisrael Shmo V'Da'ato Echad. He and his knowledge are one. V'ein Da'ato Shel Adam Yechol Alahasek Davar Zeh B'Yo. Admittedly, says Maimonides, man's mind can't completely comprehend this idea. It's so strange to our own construction that that God and his knowledge should be a single entity. But this is the concept. So what, you say? Now draw the consequences of this principle. Kishen she'ein koach ba'adam lahasig v'linso amitas ha'borei. Just as man can never fully comprehend the essence of God. Can man understand the essence of God? No. Why? Because there are two different qualities. God is infinite, man is finite. Moses wanted to know the essence of God. Hareinu kvodecha, God denied it to him. I can give you only from Spitzmesse. You can see the back. You can't see the front. What does it mean? You can't really comprehend the essence of God. Man, by his very construction, can't comprehend the essence of God. Therefore, kivar yirani ha'adam v'chai. Kach, ein koach ba'adam lahasig v'linso dato shabarei. If you can't comprehend God's essence, can you comprehend his knowledge? No. Why?
Because
they're the same thing. They're the same category.
No, it's a
yes, but just that since God's mind and his being are identical, just as you can't comprehend his being, you can't comprehend his knowledge. Right? If you can't comprehend his knowledge, the problem doesn't exist anymore. Because you're asking a kasha about things you can't ask kashas about. It says as follows. Hushanovi Omer, this is what B'Yeshaya says, Kilo machshavosei machshavoseichem, lo darcheichem d'rochoi, your thought is not my thought, saith the Lord, and your ways are not my ways. Kivan shekenu, if this is so, that we can't understand God's process of knowledge, because it is identical with his essence, ein bonu koach leida, we can't have the ability to know how God can know in advance everything, and nevertheless man should be free. Avon leida b'las, all we can know without doubt is that on the one hand, ma'aseh ha'adam b'yad ha'adam, man has freedom, and on the other hand, God does not, and God does not force him into any way of action. And on the other hand, we know that God is all-knowing. V'lomit me'kabolas ha'das b'vad, not only because we accept it on religious faith do we know this, but b'rayos b'ruis m'divrei ha'chachma, we have philosophical arguments that on the one hand, man is free, on the other hand, God knows all. When you're stuck at this paradox, what Kant would have called the antinomy, the point where reason can take you no further, reason hits against a blank wall, then we simply say that the answer is not that we don't have an answer. The answer is the question isn't the question. There are two ways of, in Talmud, two ways of answering a problem. One is you give a teretz, you give a solution. The other is to say the kashik and kashanish. The question is no question. Now, this is what the Rambam answers, right? This he says is what the prophet said, that you judge man according to his actions, whether good or evil, and yet God, where do we have this in Mishnah? Rabbi Akiva affirms this. Rabbi Akiva affirms it. Where does Rabbi Akiva affirm it? Anyone? In Perek, the great principle, Hakol Safui, everything is seen in advance, V'harashus Nusuna. Nevertheless, man has freedom to act the way he wills. Rabbi Akiva formulated it as follows: Hakol Safa, God sees everything, yet Harashus Nesuna, yet man is given freedom to act. This is 2,000 years before the age of philosophy. But Rabbi Akiva affirmed both elements of the paradox. And the Rambam explains, because of the fact that God's knowledge is identical with his essence, and we can't therefore even discuss his knowledge because we have no way of knowing it. Of course, the answer wasn't satisfactory to many people. The Ravid, the great critic of the Rambam, you know, Abraham ibn Daud, there were three of them actually. This one was the one who has all the nasty comments on the margin of the Rambam. He was very severe against Maimonides. He was, incidentally, 10 years older than the Rambam. But he received his text and he was very unhappy. He writes as follows. Omar Avram, Abraham said, the way he introduces all his glosses, Lo nohag zeha mechaber min ha-chachamim. This author did not follow the custom of wise men. A man never starts something he doesn't know how to complete. He says, you raise the problem, answer it. You have no answer, don't raise the problem. He began to ask very strong questions. And he left it in a problem, he didn't solve the problem. And tells you you have to have faith. He says, if you have to have faith, don't ask the problem. Don't raise the problem. Better, he says, not have to have raised the problem. Let the people who have simple faith enjoy their simple faith and don't disturb them with such problems. If you raise a problem, you're going to have doubts and skepticism, and no good will come of the whole thing. The only time you raise a problem is if you have a sufficient answer. Well, many people agreed with the Ravid and said that the Rambam was being unphilosophical. He didn't ask the problem. Of course they were mistaken. Why were they mistaken? Because I think the Rambam has a very sophisticated point of view. He simply tells you, as we have tried to explain, that when we speak of God's knowledge, we can't speak of it in the same way as man's knowledge. In this sense, you were right before when you said it's somewhat anthropomorphic. Man knows, man's mind is indissolubly linked to his brain. Mind is an abstraction, brain is a physiological organism. They are bound. His knowledge is other than himself. He is one person, his knowledge is something quite different. They are connected, but they are still independent. With God, who is not a physical being, he has no brain, his knowledge, which is all-encompassing, is the same as his self, which is all-encompassing. He and his knowledge are infinite. Therefore, God's method of knowing, so to speak, the divine epistemology, the divine way of knowing things, is radically different from our way of knowing things. So we can't ask the question, if God knows in advance, how can we be free? Because you're speaking about our freedom and God's knowledge. If you say, if I know a thing in advance, how can I be free? Mechatesi, you're asking both from the human realm. You're asking both from the divine realm. But you can't ask a question from the divine realm onto the human realm, because his knowledge is simply, it's what Rambam would call in the Moran of Ruchim Ahamanim. It's simply one word which means two different things. God's knowledge and our knowledge are completely different. So that is the answer to the question by showing that the question doesn't exist.
If we knew everything, there would be no purpose to our living.
That floors me.
You know, if you ever stop to think, why do you live? You live because of your knowledge.
Well, according to you, you live because of your ignorance.
I'm ignorant. That's right.
No, not you. Man lives because of his ignorance.
His ignorance. He hopes that he learns about life through his knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But each man is endowed with only so much knowledge.
Yes.
And if we knew how to, prolong our life, if we had all this information, we wouldn't be sick. We would have all the answers. We would be complete within ourselves.
Yeah.
This way, we are not complete within ourselves.
Well, yes, except that, this is philosophizing about things which are just too far in advance. Only God knows everything. Man cannot know everything, except for those people who think they know everything, of course.
We say because we are religious that it is God. Other people choose another way.
True, why would you live? That's the purpose of living, that is the philosophy.
The following is a recording or a re-recording of lecture number 12 given in March 1963, the last of the series of this season on the Chumash of Shmos. We're back to Chumash if you'll take your Chumashim. We discussed last time you discussed the Chumash, you were with Rabbi Pollack. And you started, he tells me, on the Makkah of Dam, on the first of the 10 plagues concerning the plague of blood. I'd like to show you a certain patterns in the story of the 10 Makkahs. This is rather appropriate for Pesach, incidentally. With Pesach coming up, the study of the 10 Makkahs will give you something to say at the Seder table to show that you're really conversant with what's going on. There are 10 plagues that God, I'm not on any page, I'll tell you in a minute. There are 10 plagues that the Rabbana Shalom, through Moses, brings upon the Egyptians in Egypt. Now, if you look through them carefully, you'll find that these 10 plagues can be divided into several ways, and that there is an inner harmony to the whole structure of the 10 plagues, and that there's a repetitive aspect to it. It's like a poem, which is very carefully constructed to show you the fact that a whole story of the 10 plagues not only was related
by one source, but it was effected by one source. That the Bono Shalom was one source who caused all these things to be done. The Rashbam, who is one of the chief commentaries on the Torah, points out that leave the 10th plague separate, because the 10th plague is a climax that belongs in a separate category. Take the first 9, and you discover that you have 3 cycles of 3 plagues each. Now, these plagues are what? Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, blood, frogs, and how do you pronounce the Kinim?
Vermin?
Just vermin? Actually, you know what Kinim is, don't you? Lice.
Lice, yeah.
Yeah. Then Adash, Orov, Dever, Shchin. What Orov is, I'm not going to say, we'll come to it later. Dever means plague, Shchin means boils, actually smallpox. And then Barad, Arba, Choshech, hailstones, Arba is locusts, and then darkness. These are the 3. Now, do you remember the Haggadah? Rabbi Yehuda Hayanosim Behem Simonim, the Tzach, Adash, Biachav. Why? Why did he try to sort of capture the 10 plagues in initial letters? Dam Tzradei Akinim, the initial letters are the Tzach, then Adash, then Ba'achav. Because these 3, each of these sets, form a different unit. The first 3, the second 3, and the last 3 plus Makas Bechoros. So as the Tzach is one group, then Adash, Arov Devashchin, then Ba'ach. In other words, Barad Arba Choshech Bechoros. Why? Because the Rashbam points out, together with the Abarbanel, also adds to it a bit, that if you look at each cycle of 3 plagues, you find that the first 2 were brought on Egypt only after Moses gave Hasra'ah, after he warned Pharaoh that they were going to come. The 3rd comes without warning. Dam and Tzvardeya, Moses predicts that it's going to come and says, I'm going to bring it on you. The 3rd, Kinim, God tells Moses to do it, and Moses doesn't bother to warn Pharaoh in advance. 2nd cycle. Arov and Dever, Moses warns Pharaoh. Shechin comes upon him without warning. Barad and Arba, he warns Pharaoh. Choshech, without warning. Furthermore, further detail. The 1st of each cycle, Moses warns him in the morning and in public, in front of his courtiers. The 2nd, he warns him privately. Right? Dam of the 1st, Arov of the 2nd, and Barad of the 3rd are told to Pharaoh by Moses in the morning in front of other people, the warning. The 2nd one, Tzvardeya, Dever, and Arba, told by Moses in advance to Pharaoh privately. The 3rd one's no warning. So again, there's an inner harmony to the repetition of the cycles, and that's why Rabbi Yehuda divided them separately, because they belong as different cycles in the whole harmony of what's going on. Furthermore, if you want, you can also you can also divide the 10 plagues into 5 groups of pairs. And you also notice the similarity of both. For instance, the 1st 2, Dam and Tzvardeya, what's the unit? What's the common denominator? The Nile. Frogs come from the river. The next 2. Dam Tzvardeya, Kinim, and Orov. Now, Orov, let me point out, is a question. Generally, we translate and understand Orov as meaning what? Wild animals. But there's also a parish, an explanation that it means flies or insects. Why? We'll see later. But if you accept the insects, then Kinim and Orov, lice and insects, form a pair. All right, next. Come to Adaya Kinim Arov.
What about locusts? Didn't they have locusts?
They'll come later on. Don't hurry. Yeah, they'll come in time. Don't hurry them. Dever and Shchin are both infectious diseases. The plague, which means the black plague, and smallpox. Again, a pair. Barad and Arbe, the hail and your locust. What do they have in common? What is the victim of these 2? At crops. The crops. Right, so next 2 strike the crops. That's right, and then finally, you have Choshech and Makas Bechoros, darkness and death, and these 2 are the same idea. One is darkness of light, and one is darkness. Life itself is snuffed out, not only the light. So again, you have a harmony in cycles of three, you have a harmony in pairs, that one shades into the other. So the whole thing comes up to a climax, and all of it makes very much sense as a unit of historical events. But in order to... What is that? I don't know.
This didn't happen in 1 week.
Not in 1 week, but neither...
Not even in 1 year.
I think it was in 1 year. Let's look. Let me see. Let me see. I believe it was pretty quickly. Hold on, one second. 7 days to the first Makkah. That's what the Torah says. Then he tells him to leave, and he doesn't want to, and he goes immediately to the Tzvardeya. The Tzvardeya lasts, the frogs last, doesn't say, no hint, it's hard to tell from the report we have here. Now let me point out to you something very important. In discussing all the 10 plagues, you must remember that these things were not brought upon the Egyptians as merely a form of vengeance. This was more than a comma. And what was the principal victim of the plagues? Who was the intended victim of all these Makkahs? Not primarily. No, the victim who was? The victim. Whom did God intend to strike primarily? No, that wasn't the main idea. The major intended victim was the Egyptian religion. The Egyptian religion. No, not royalty. Their deities. Their deities were more than royalty. The royalty was supposed to be divine, but they had a tremendous pantheon of idolatry. And if you go carefully, you find that the major victims of the plagues were the gods. For instance, one of the chief gods of the Egyptians was the Nile. The Nile was God to them because it was the source of their fertility. One of the goddesses in their pantheon was the wife of the god who forms man's body. And she herself had the figure, the body of a woman and the head of a frog. So the frog was an Egyptian goddess, part of the pantheon. The fly and the louse were divine because they were symbols of fertility. You speak of the divine louse, interesting. But that was their religion. As you go on, you find that the eldest son was a priest. The eldest son was a priest, struck down. Or Choshech, who was the chief of the divine, of the pantheon in Egypt? What was their chief god? The sun. So Choshech was an attack against their chief god. So you see that all along, who was struck primarily? Not only the Egyptians, but also their divinities. That's why in the Haggadah you have mention of the same pasuk over and over again, Uvelohem es shvatim, I will strike their gods. So when the Torah says that God will plague not only the Egyptians, but their gods, it refers to the Nile, to the frog, to the sun, to the louse, and so on and so forth, because these are the Egyptian gods. So that the 10 plagues have a deeper meaning. It wasn't really meant to, because otherwise it could have made it hot and cold simply, you know, and other plagues. These plagues were intended as a religious protest against the Egyptians to show them that, look what happens to your gods. They're perishable the same as everything else. Or not only perishable, but they can become the source of your affliction. Yes, but it depends on what period in history. Egypt has a very long history. This is the third dynasty. And I suppose that they had hundreds of gods. You know that in Orthodox Vedic Hinduism, there are supposed to be over 180 million gods. Well, 180 million plagues, it means that our Haggadah would take 2 years, so I suppose 10 may have been enough.
Excuse me, sir.
There was one from Echnaton, but he wasn't an Egyptian.
Well,
maybe I'm wrong. Maybe
no,
I'm wrong.
He was an Egyptian, excuse me.
Echnaton, yes, Echnaton was the Egyptian.
And
yes, you're right.
And he was monotheism. And he said, away with all the deities, and he said, the sun is the only god.
Yes.
And after his death, they cursed him and introduced
yes,
again
yes.
all
yeah, he was believed in one god, although it wasn't our belief in one god, but it was...
The sun.
Yeah. Now, to show you the importance, as we read through these portions, let me read to you what the Zohar says. When Pharaoh, when Moses comes to the Ribono Shel Olam, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," what is the first answer that Pharaoh gives? Lo yadati es Hashem. I don't know who this Hashem, who the Lord is. So the Zohar says that Pharaoh knew who Elohim is. Elohim means God in the universal sense, the highest force in the world, correct? He also knew that the Jews, the Israelites, have a cult in which they worship a god called Hashem. Yes? So he recognized that there is a highest force in the world called Elohim. He also knew the Jews worship a god called Hashem. What Pharaoh protested was the identity that Hashem is Elohim. He denied that the God whom the Jews worship is the supreme force over all the world. This was Pharaoh's objection to Moses. And when you go through the entire story, you find that this runs like a golden thread. This is the hidden debate between Pharaoh and Moses through all this dialogue, where Moses tries to emphasize to Pharaoh that the Hashem, our Lord, whom we worship, he is Elohim. He is the God of all the world. And Pharaoh says, "I know there is a God of all the world, but he isn't your God. The one you worship is an invisible local deity. It isn't the Elohim, the God of all the world." This is the essential problem. And that's why you find at the end, so in other words, what Moses is trying to tell them is what Elijah told the priests of the Baal on Mount Carmel. Hashem hu Elohim. The Lord whom we worship, this is Elohim, the God of all the universe. And it's so important that we say this the last thing when? Yom Kippur. As we blow the shofar, we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and Hashem hu Elohim. This man we call, this God of ours, Hashem, he is the Elohim of the entire universe. And that's why at the end you have Vayachazek Hashem Eslev Paro. Not Elohim, why Hashem? To show Pharaoh, you didn't want to admit that I'm Elohim, I'm going to harden your heart until such a time as you do admit it. Now therefore, this becomes, as I said, the hidden debate behind the scenes. This is the whole negotiation between Pharaoh and Moses. Now, if you look carefully, take the three cycles, Tzach, Adash, Ba'akav, before Dam, before Arov, and before Barad. At each time, Moses repeats, before each cycle, his demand, in which is hidden the idea that I want you to concede that Hashem is Elohim. Now, let's look before Dam. Well, I'm going to find out in a moment. One second, please. Someplace in page 11. No, before that, verse 17. Verse 17, read it carefully. Read it in Hebrew, Marty. Take it in Hebrew, verse 17. Ko amar Hashem.
But don't say that.
That's enough. And how? Thus saith Hashem. With this you will know. Teda. You're going to know it, Pharaoh. I'm going to twist your arm till you admit it. Ki ani Hashem. That I am Hashem, and you're going to submit to Hashem. Now look before the fourth marker, before Orov. Page 13, verse 18. Moses comes again to warn. If you notice again, this first of the third makkah is done in the morning, as verse 16 says. And God said to Moses, "Get up in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." See? Then verse 18 says what? "I will distinguish on that day the land of Goshen, where my people reside, that they will not have the makkah of the Oro. Lema'an teida ki ani Hashem bekerev haaretz. You will know that I am the Lord, the Kerev Ha'aretz, I am active in the world." Again, the same thing. Now, if you skip another two makas and go to the beginning of the last cycle, which is what? Barad. Look before Barad again. page 14. Yeah, the top of page 15. Ba'avur teida ki ein kamoni b'chalas. You're going to know that I am, there is none like me. In other words, before each of the first of the three cycles, Moses repeats, you're going to know it. In other words, you are going to concede and submit that Hashem hu Elokim. Now follow each one after the Makkah is given and you see the debate continuing back and forth. As a matter of fact, to be clear about it, Abarbanel says as follows, that the debate more clearly follows three patterns. Moses wanted to get Pharaoh to admit, number one, Metzias Hashem, the existence of Hashem, that God, that there is such a being as Hashem. Second, that this Hashem, whom the Jews, Israelites, regard as Elohim, as the God of all the world, that he has individual providence. He knows what is going on in the world. He has a connection to the people. And third, that not only is this God the first cause who brought everything into being, not only does he continue to have a relationship with mankind, but also he's a supernatural God. He's not a God who is identified with nature, but he is beyond nature, the creator of nature. Proof, he can suspend nature and perform that which goes against the normal expectancy of the natural world. Because the Jewish belief of God is naturally a supernatural God. It is a God who is above nature because he created it. The miracles are merely affirmations that God is supernatural, that he is the creator of nature, and therefore can suspend them. Now, if you read carefully, you'll find the fact as follows. Take these three cycles. The first cycle tells you about what? Dam. This is the place where Moses begins Laman Teda, right? You will know. What does this thing prove? The Makkah. The Makkah intends to prove that God, there is Hashem. There is a Hashem who is Elohim. Existence of God, the first of the three things that Barbanel says. Why? Because the Nile was the Egyptian deity, one of the chief Egyptian deities. By striking this deity, so Moses means to say, not this is God, but Hashem hu Elokim. So the existence of God is proved by the first cycle. The first of the second cycle is what? The orov. Either the wild animals or the flies, however you want to do it. But what happened with the flies? This was a special kind of makkah which attacked only the rest of Egypt, but did not attack Goshen. The Hiflesi, we just read before, I will distinguish between my people and the Egyptians. Correct? So what does this show about God? That he has what? The second principle, individual providence. That he knows what's going on in the world, because if he didn't, it would be indiscriminate. The fact that God does discriminate and distinguish between the Egyptian and the Israelite means that God has providence. He is involved in the world. Finally, the last one is what? Barad. And what is the last principle that was in debate between Moses and Pharaoh, according to Abarbanel? Was the principle of God as being supernatural, yes? Well, Barad proves it, because Barad was not only a hailstone, an ordinary hailstone, but as the Torah describes it, it was a fiery hailstone. It was fire enclosed within the hail. Yes? Well, this was against what normally one expects in nature, where heat and cold coexist, where fire and water coexist. So the whole thing was done in a miraculous fashion specifically. Of all of them, this is the most miraculous in the sense of going against nature to prove to Pharaoh that this Hashem, hu Elokim, is supernatural. He's not a natural deity as a fly or the frog or the Nile or the sun or anything else, but rather the creator of the whole cosmos, the creator of everything else. Now, if you read the answers of Pharaoh all through, you discover this debate going on. Let me give you some examples.
What did you say was the first principle?
The existence of God, the first cause. Yes. Yes, Eish Mistakach. Rakachas Betoch HaBarad. Yes, inside the hail of each stone, there was fire. This was the idea. So what's so terribly important about fire? You can kill people with plain hailstones too. The important thing wasn't the killing. The important thing was demonstrating that God who said it will come down, Bezos Tedat, you not only will know that Hashem Ulakim, but you'll know that this Hashem Ulakim is beyond nature and greater than nature. He is the creator of nature. So, in other words, all the Esser Makas have basically a religious educational function. A religious education, and this was the whole debate between Pharaoh and Moses. It was not merely a debate of politics. It was essentially a rebellion against the whole way of life, the whole way of thought, the whole essence of Egyptian culture and civilization. Let's go. Yes.
The highest god was there after.
The highest god there was the sun god, Ra.
Now, Amon Ra.
Yeah, Ra.
Is identical.
Yes.
Amon Ra and Zerath is identical.
Yeah. One moment.
It's called Marduk by the Babylonians, it's the same god. Same like.
Yes, it wants to, all right, but let's keep to the Egyptians. They have enough problems with them. Yes?
What
does that
mean
in
the text? The
Egyptian magician did so with this.
Ah, come
to it in a minute. All right. Verse 22.
Page
11. Now, if the Egyptians were able to do the same thing, to turn the water into blood, let's say the Egyptian magicians manages, the sleight of hand, pour some red powder, whatever it is, they manage to show that they can do the same chachma, right?
Yes.
Now, the question is, why does the Torah mention this? Do you know why? No, it's a very, it's lying there waiting to be picked up. Let's say I come to your company and I say, I'm going to show a plague in your company. And by a miracle, I make all your products turn to dust. So you call in your foreman and you say, after all, you're a big shot, let me see you show a miracle too. He says, I'll show you a miracle. He takes the products that I have and destroyed, he turns the rest of them into dust. Are you going to keep this fellow or throw him out? Why? Because what was his job supposed to be if he's a real miracle maker? To turn the dust back into the product. What happened to the Khartoumans? Very interesting. These fellows are rated as Pharaoh's great magicians. Let's see you turn the blood back into water. They don't do that. What do they do? Vayasu Kain, the same thing Moses did. Whatever water is left, they convert into blood. They're not only can't they perform the miracle against Moses, but they're caught up. And every time they start their abracadabra, the thing continues and the maka becomes greater. So Pharaoh is embarrassed and chagrined that his own magician, so-called, can't do a thing against Moses and his God. Alright. Yes. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their secret arts. That's all they could do. Oh no, it doesn't say so, but then if it weren't so, then it would be no reason for the next verse, the next sentence. Yeah. So? No, not the Khartoumim. The Khartoum have their own techniques of doing it.
And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his hand
to
the staff,
yes.
And all the waters
that
were in the river.
Yes, yes, correct.
In other words, for this Pharaoh, this staff becomes.
That's right. That's, you know, he has a magic wand.
Right. All right. Now, why it would therefore follow naturally to ask his magicians, who have their own magic wand, to do the same thing.
Yes.
Why should they do the opposite?
No, because he wants to be saved from a plague. The man's industry, his whole country, his agriculture is going to pot. Because the blood or the redness destroys it.
That's one way of looking at it. But looking at it from his point of view, he wants to disprove the theory that there is this Hashem, the existence of
God. You see, it serves a double function. On the one hand, it gives Pharaoh an out to say that this is a natural thing. But on the other hand, he sees that the power of his own magicians, his own religion basically, these Khartoum aren't just magicians you hire from the union. That his religion, his priests are crushed. They cannot stop the plague that Moses began. He'll be able to say, well, Moses, you're no big shot because mine did the same yours did, but certainly he knows that his Khartoum are powerless now. And then it goes into the second plague, and the same thing happens. Let's see.
What is the rest of the
Yes. That's right. despite the fact that he should have said at this point, okay, I give up. I see the greatness of your God and the emptiness of my idolatry, but he didn't, and he said, I'm going to continue. I will not let the people go. But then after the Tzvardeya, after the frogs, the second one on page 12. Verse 4. What does he say to them? Pharaoh calls to Moses and Aaron, and he says, pray to Hashem, and let him take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will send... Incidentally, the verse before that shows what? Marty? The magicians did so with their secret arts and brought up the frogs over the land of Egypt. Again, they increased the plague instead of decreasing it. The chokmah would have been to raise a magic wand and kill all the frogs. But instead, they just increased the plague. So wherever the chatumim stepped in, they make matters worse. Now, so he says, pray to your Hashem. He still doesn't admit that Hashem is Elohim. And I'll let them go and worship this Hashem. So Moses says to Pharaoh, now you think that my... Here it goes back to the same double function. You think that my doing this business of having the frogs was only a natural thing, and that's why your Khartoumim also couldn't stop it, but I'm no different from them. You tell me when you want me to stop this plague. At that moment, the plague will be stopped. Because I'm not a magician, I'd rather pray to the Ribbono Shel Olam. He says, Hispoir alai. How does he... Arrogate thyself glory over me. That means... All right, you mention the date for me, and I will show you at what time I shall have to ask God on your behalf to stop the plague. He says, tomorrow, and tomorrow it is stopped. Now, Kinim. What happens in page 13, verse 14? The same thing. And the magicians did so with their secret arts to bring forth the lice. Not that they could not bring forth lice. Velo yachlu, as you have it by shchin, they couldn't bear it because the lice were all over them. Velo yachlu doesn't mean they could not bring forth the lice. Velo yachlu lamo, the word is missing. They couldn't stand it. Mishken does help. Why? Because vatehi akinem b'adam v'behema. And the same thing holds true with shchin later on. And what happens? So what do the Chartumim say? Etzbar lokim hi. Do they admit that Hashem is Elohim? No, they don't. All they say is that the finger of God, the Ramban points out, they still had chutz, but they didn't say it's the hand of God. They only admitted a little bit it's the finger of God. And that's why when you have the Medrash and the Haggadah, Ezba and Yad, it becomes significant because the Egyptians admitted only to an Ezba, they didn't admit to a Yad. And they had to have more makas to be able to see the Yad. All right, so what happens next? Then comes the Ma'atei Dekani Hashem Bekerav Aretz. 1 minute. Yeah, then verse 21. After the Orov, Pharaoh calls to Moses and to Aaron and says, go make your sacrifice to your Elohim. Yes? And he says, no. Moshe, now this is not an open debate. Lo nechon lasos, kid. It's not right to do this in verse 22. Kitoav es Mitzrayim Nizbach. What? What is the Hebrew? LaHashem Elokeinu, Pharaoh, don't you go around saying to your Elokim, because our Hashem, he is the Elokim of the whole world. Hashem Elokeinu. Moses is constantly driving this in, you see. This is the diplomatic give and take. Again, verse 23. What is that? Vazavachnu LaHashem Elokeinu. We will sacrifice to the Lord our God. And what does he answer, Pharaoh? You want me to say Hashem Elokim, I'll say it. But he's your God, but not my God. You want me to, he says to Moses, you want me to use both words in the same sentence? It'll make you happy, I'll use it, but I don't admit to it. It's Hashem Elokim, not Hashem Elokai. You see the constant debate now? Now, page 14, verse 1. Again, the very same thing. Here, incidentally, Moses does not tell Pharaoh yet that he wants to leave the country for good. All along, the whole ostensible debate is about a vacation. a short trip outside of Egypt into the desert to perform some kind of religious communal service and then to return. And Moses doesn't give away, he will notice, incidentally, negotiation, where no one says what they really mean, but each understands the other. This is typical diplomacy. Moses does not say to go away permanently, and Pharaoh knows, however, what he means and won't give in. And God, and the Lord said to Moses, come to Pharaoh, you shall say to him, thus saith Hashem Elokeya Ivrim, Hashem Elokim again, send out my people and they shall serve me. Because if you don't, I'm going to bring a dever. Am I in the wrong process? No, let's go to Arba. Let's go to Arba. Before that, before I go on to Arba, let me prove to you that I was right. Look at verse 11 on that page. Lo yachlu hakartumim la'amod lifnei Moshe b'nei Hashem. Again, lo yachlu, they couldn't. They couldn't do what? They couldn't stand because they themselves caught the disease, the smallpox, the boils. All right, now let's go to the Arba. One second. Tzach, Adash, B'achav, after the Shechin, where are we up to? I lost the... Yeah, let's go on page 16 now. Now what happens here? God says to Moses, come to Pharaoh, and I have hardened his heart, and so on. You'll be able to tell your grandchildren how I have Asher Hisalalti. The wonders I... The rest of the lecture is recorded or re-recorded on the other side.